We're going to continue on our study of ecclesiology, the study of the church. And today's topic is the God-glorifying church. It starts with a quote from Matthew 16 that says, Jesus says that he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. To put that into context, I'm going to read just a portion of Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? And they said, some say John the Baptist, and others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. He said to them, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. With that particular passage, commentators, and especially the Catholic Church, have had various interpretations. However, considering what the rest of the New Testament says, it's clear that Jesus is the foundation of the church. We've learned that even from our series in 1 Peter, that that Jesus is the rock and our foundation. But what else does it tell us? In Jesus' response to Peter's confession, Jesus says that he will build his church, and we know for certainly then that that church will exist. How do we know that? Well, we know that Jesus is God, and God cannot lie. So if Jesus says it's true, it's going to continue to exist. Nothing can extinguish it. Jesus also calls it my church, the emphasis there on my. And since the church is not buildings, but rather the people that are the true believers, who is in his church is decided by Jesus. He's the designer, the architect, the builder, and sustainer. And in this particular context, we're talking about the universal church. That's the church made up of all believers. The other question we can ask is, how resilient is the church? Jesus says that the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Now, commentators note that Hades is a place for the unbelieving dead. As such, this is a way of saying that death is not able to prevail against God's church. If that's the case, what a wonderful message that the church has to praise God for. You know, we see that in other portions of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says, oh, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And even that's a reference back to the Old Testament prophet of Hosea. So with that in mind, let's look at the first question that comes on under the introduction. And it's, why do you think Jesus established the church instead of a bunch of unassociated individuals? And I'm looking for feedback. We'll make this conversation, if you will.
Unity of purpose.
Okay, unity of purpose.
And because of that, we look different in the world.
Okay, how do we look different?
We look different in our love for one another.
Okay.
It is grounded in Christ, so it is true and right and good.
Okay. Anyone else? That iron sharpens iron, right? Yeah, good. Thanks.
God's got an order in the beginning, and he can show that to the world.
Okay. Right. We look different than the world. You know, at our small group on Wednesday night, one of the comments was somebody, when they were listening to Pastor Ace last week during the message, looked at the wall and said, you know, we see all these bricks together and how it's unified. However, there were probably bricks that didn't get put up in that wall. They were just extras. And where are they now? Those bricks are maybe a part of another wall, but maybe they're just in a pile someplace. So the point is to have a strong wall, to have a strong church, there has to be bricks, and it has to be a complete church. So that's why every member is an important part of the church, and that's why there are no, like we've talked about, just Lone Ranger Christians out there. So just keep in mind that God has built his church, God knows who's in his church, and that it's a unified organization. Looking at the main idea, God calls the church to display his glory to the world by reflecting his character. The church is central in God's saving purpose because it's a place where he causes his name to be made known and his glory to be put on display. And then digging in, we can begin to answer the question of why God established his church by going back to the Old Testament and considering why God promised the new covenant. A couple lessons back, we looked in the book of Jeremiah, but today we'll be looking in Ezekiel in chapter 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I prove myself holy among you in their sight. For I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the lands and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. And I will cleanse you from all filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will remove a heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. So going on in our sheet here, this is the promise of the new covenant which Jesus said he would fulfill through his death. He talks about that in Luke 22. And while this passage specifically refers to Israel and the new covenant promise to them, which will finally be fulfilled when all Israel will be saved, we can see in this passage why God has chosen to act in saving his people. So the point here is that this passage is really talking to Israel, and Israel is going to be saved at the end of the tribulation period. That's when this will really come to full fruition. However, Jesus in Luke 22 also initiated into the church age. He said, in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. So this is the new covenant, replacing the old covenant based on the law and the sacrifices. So this is the change that's coming about. So what does God promise in this new covenant? We look in that in verse 26. He promises a cleansing from sin. He promises a new heart, a new spirit, and also the indwelling of the Spirit. In the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come upon people, but then the Spirit could leave too. Under our new covenant, in our age, when you become a believer, the Spirit becomes into you, known as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But why is God doing this? In verse 22, God says, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for your holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you went. So God isn't doing this to highlight the people of Israel because they are special, but rather he's doing it to glorify himself. So the answer to the first question, based upon this passage, how would you summarize God's motivation for acting on behalf of his people? And what's his purpose in saving them? The answer here is God's motivation for and purpose in saving his people is to display his glory. Cover that again. God's motivation for and purpose in saving his people is to display his glory. Now the question comes in, whoa, I thought God saved us because he loves us. What's this? What about the glory here? And I think that can be shown in an example of maybe a couple of two different types of churches. There are so many churches nowadays where somebody would come in, and what is the message that they hear? God loves you, and he has a special purpose for your life. And so when a person hears that, what do they think? Well, that's great, because I love me too. And I can't wait to see what God has in store for me. And what you have is when individuals hear that message, what happens then is the glory goes to the individual and not to God. And if you have a church full of those types of individuals, the church is not a God-glorifying church. And we see that where in 2 Timothy, Paul is warning Timothy, saying, "For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away from the truth and turn aside to myths." So what happens there? What are the myths that we hear in today's churches? Well, love is love, and everybody, if you profess love, that's a good thing. But there are so many distorted ways of looking at love nowadays. We have to be so careful of that. And then you have the other church. The person comes in, and they hear, "You're a wretched sinner. You're condemned to hell. And there's no escape for you other than Jesus Christ." And we hear that from Romans 3, where all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But then we do have the promise in Romans 6, "For the wages of sin is death, but," there's that big button there, "the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord." So what the message that they hear there is that if you then repent of your sins and trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, God is going to forgive those sins, and you are part of the church that is a God-glorifying church. And so we have to be careful when we hear about the word love and what God's love is about. So question two says, what does God, or does this mean that God doesn't save us because he loves us? And does that mean that God is egotistical? Well, the answer here is the fact that God saves us in order to display his glory does not rule out the fact that God saves us because he loves us. Again, the fact that God saves us in order to display his glory does not rule out the fact that God saves us because he loves us. One more time. The fact that God saves us in order to display his glory does not rule out the fact that God saves us because he loves us. And where do we see that displayed? In John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Also many other verses in the Bible, Ephesians 2:4, 2 Thessalonians 2:16, 1 John 4:10, and on. God does love us. And just because his motivation is to glorify himself does not mean that he does not love us. The other question that's asked here in question number two, does that mean that God is egotistical? So if God is saving us because he wants to be glorified, isn't that egotistical? Well, the definition of egotistical is to have an inflated view of your self-importance, basically to think that you're better than everybody else. So if we're looking at that definition, who's better than God? No one. Okay, so can God be egotistical? No. I mean, God is perfect. And so we praise him because he is so gracious to us and he saves us. So the part or the answer for the egotistical part is, does that mean that God is egotistical? It's certainly not. While it'd be wrong for any human to act for the sake of his own glory, it's absolutely right for God to act for his glory. because God is infinitely perfect and glorious. Again, if you just want to note that. Absolutely not. While it would be wrong for any human to act for the sake of his own glory, it's absolutely right for God to act for his own glory, because God is infinitely perfect and glorious. On page 2, in the rest of the study, we're going to be looking very briefly at three New Testament passages that will all say the same thing from a little different angle about why Jesus established the church. Reason number one is to display God's wisdom. In Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, it says, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's through the church that Paul says that God is now displaying his abundant wisdom to the rulers and the authorities in heavenly places. He's displaying his glory before all the universe through the people he has reconciled to himself. So what is it about the church that enables it to display the wisdom of God? And the hint is that you'll find the answer in Ephesians 2 and Ephesians 3. In Ephesians 2, I'm going to read just a portion of this, starting in verse 12 rather than 11. Remember that you, referring back to the Gentiles, were at times separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of the promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now with Christ Jesus, who has been formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And then in chapter 3, verse 4, by referring to this, when you read of the understanding my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the Son of Man, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and the prophets and the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body and fellow partakers of the promise of Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the answer to the question here, according to Paul, the reconciliation of the Jew and the Gentile manifests God's wisdom, because it is in the church, the local church, that these two groups of people who were formerly separated and hostile toward one another, to each other, now united one body. I'll go through that again. I know that's a long sentence, so we'll start slowly. So Paul is saying here, the reconciliation of the Jew and Gentile manifests God's wisdom. It's showing God's wisdom. It's making it apparent. Because it is in the church, the local church, that these two groups of people who were formerly separated and hostile to each other, now unite in the body. So today we could apply this more broadly to members of the church generally. The church consists of people who have nothing in common but Christ, but they now treat each other as brothers and sisters. This unity is expressed in the church in concrete, practical ways as these former enemies love each other, serve each other, and bear each other's burdens. Thus, God's wisdom is put on display in that he is able to make enemies into brothers, which is practically displayed through the life of the church. So, thinking about Faith Bible Church, I know many of you in the church, I don't know of anybody from a Jewish background. So, thinking about it in the way that Paul is describing it in Ephesians, we don't have this conflict between Jews and Gentiles. But there are other things that divide us maybe within the church that because of the love of Christ has brought us together. Can anybody think of anything that maybe divided us before? Why would we maybe have not associated with somebody else that we know in the church, but because we're in Christ, we're now together? Yeah.
Packers versus Vikings.
She went for the low blow right away. It's it was Packers versus Vikings. I'm sorry, I should be repeating that.
How about music?
Music, styles of music, types of music. You know, maybe we wouldn't agree outside the church, but we come together and we make a decision on how we're going to worship the Lord in the church.
Social status.
You know, maybe your economic status, blue-collar worker, white-collar worker. You know, what do you have in common? How would you ever come together? But you come together in church, and boy, it's just glorious the way that we work together.
None of us live by each other.
Yes, just the location where we live, right.
Catholic background.
Okay. Yeah, so we don't have the Jew and the Gentile, but we come from maybe different religious backgrounds, different theologies there. But yet we've been brought together.
Our age.
It's just great to see how we blend together. We just love having young people in here. We love having young adults. And we love having older people too. So it's just great getting together. Recreational interests, kind of maybe the Vikings, Packers, the education. And how about race? How does the world look at race? Very divided, but what can we do here? Okay, we can join together. It doesn't matter. Melanin in your skin, so what? Okay, there's one race. There's the human race, and we can come together under Christ. 1 Corinthians 12 says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit." So we come together there. Reason number two is to display God's love. In John 13, Jesus washes his disciples' feet as an example of service and love and instructs them to follow his example. How come we don't have a little basin here with towels so we wash your feet when you come in? Jesus is directing us to do that. He was directing his disciples to do that.
We wear shoes and don't walk in dust.
Different culture, right? In Jesus' day, what? They had dusty roads, open sandals, manure maybe on the roads. Very different thing. It was the job of the lowliest servant to wash feet. That was the lowest job. So what Jesus is doing is he's giving us an example here of humble service to someone, to others. And so that's the example that Jesus is putting forward there. But yet, as an example, we don't wash each other's feet. However, we do look how we can serve others with a humble heart. Question number four, we'll look at, first of all, John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment that I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what commandment does Jesus give to his disciples in this passage? The fill-in there is, in this passage, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. Jesus commands his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. Once again, Jesus commands his disciples to love one another as he has loved them. And why is this of special emphasis? This is during the Last Supper. Jesus has been with his disciples for about 3 years, and now it's coming to the culmination. He's headed for the cross. And so what we have to think about is that things that he's imparting to his disciples in these last days, in these last hours, are of supreme importance. So this is something that we really want to keep in mind as we look to serve others with a humble heart. Question number 5, according to Jesus, what will happen when his disciples obey this command? The answer there, if you especially look at verse 35, is when Jesus, when Jesus' disciples obey this command, all people will know that they are his disciples. When Jesus' disciples obey this command, all people will know that they are his disciples. When Jesus' disciples obey this command, all people will know that they are his disciples. We've already talked about how the world defines love and how a true church defines love. And so when we think about this, this is the way that people serve each other, and that's not a natural thing in the world. So when people see that, it's glorifying God, it's pointing to God, and that's what we want to do as a church. Also then, question number 6, how does our love for one another display God's glory? Our love for one another displays God's glory in that our actions display God's own character. Our love for one another displays God's glory in our action, our love for one another displays God's glory in that our actions display God's own character. And then there's a longer portion of a fill-in, so I'll try to go slowly so you can capture this too. Our love for one another also displays God's glory. Our love for one another also displays God's glory in that it shows God's grace is powerful to transform us. That God's grace is powerful to transform us, selfish sinners, into people who willingly lay down our lives for one another. As a complete sentence here, then it says, our love for one another also displays God's glory in that it shows that God's grace is powerful to transform us selfish sinners into people who willingly lay down our lives for one another. Has anyone witnessed that in the church? The change in power? Maybe not laying down your life, but what things do you set aside? Your comforts, your preferences, just your wants sometimes for the sake of someone else. So it doesn't have to be always to the point of death to lay down your life, but it can be in different steps. And we have to give up that selfish nature, that part of our human side that always says, you know, you're important, you're the one that you want to look at first. We want to look at how can we serve others, and God's grace is shown through that, and it appears to others too outside the church. Reason number three, it displays to display God's oneness. In John 17, the word of the Lord says, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those who believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, even as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. So the question asks, what does Jesus pray for his disciples in this passage? And the answer is, in this passage, Jesus prays for his disciples would be one, just as he and his Father are one. And I'll go more slowly on that. In this passage, Jesus prays that his disciples would be one, just as he and his Father are one. In this passage, Jesus prays that his disciples would be one, just as he and his Father are one. And question number eight, what result does Jesus see happening when God answers his prayer for his disciples' unity? I'll go through the whole response here and then go at a more slow pace so you can write this down. The result of the disciples' unity is that the world will believe that God sent him and will know that God has loved Jesus' disciples even as he has loved Jesus. That is, the disciples' love for one another will show the world something who Jesus is and will testify to his divine mission. So again, now in a slower manner, the result of the disciples' unity is that the world will believe that God sent him and will know that God has loved Jesus' disciples even as he has loved Jesus. Going on then, that is, the disciples' love for one another will show the world something of who Jesus is and will testify to his divine mission. Again, that last sentence, that is, the disciples' love for one another will show the world something of who Jesus is and will testify to his divine mission. Turning to page 3. It is in the local church that the love and unity of Jesus prays for his disciples would have comes to its fullest and most concrete expression. When Christians commit to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to submit to one another, to encourage and instruct one another, and to preserve the unity of faith together, which is what church membership is, they display God's glory in their life together. How does the unity of the local church display God's glory? Again, this is an extended answer. I'll read the answer and then come back and do it at a slower pace. Christian unity displays God's glory in that we provide a picture of the unity that exists between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. According to Jesus' prayer, Christian unity is in some sense a display of God's own unity. Christian unity also displays God's glory because it demonstrates that the gospel powerfully overcomes all kinds of barriers that typically divide people. So to get that down, Christian unity displays God's glory in that we provide a picture of the unity that exists between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Next sentence, according to Jesus' prayer, Christian unity is in some sense a display of God's own unity. Remember, God is the Trinity there. Christian unity also displays God's glory because it demonstrates that the gospel powerfully overcomes all kinds of barriers that typically divide people. Question number 10, I'm going to leave for you to discuss in the small groups after we dismiss here. But the last couple of paragraphs, it's in the local church that the wisdom, love, and oneness of God are most concretely and visibly displayed as people who are very different in the world's eyes worship God together, serve each other, and build each other up in the knowledge of Christ. That is why the local church is such a crucial aspect of God's plan of salvation. It's where God intends to display his glory to the watching world. So like we've been talking about in the lessons on ecclesiology, and we're aliens to the world. We're different than the world, and we should show that in many different ways. And one of the ways we do it is we glorify God. The world doesn't glorify God, but the church should be a glorifying institution to God. And we're talking about our local church. A couple of final thoughts. First from 1 Corinthians. In chapter 10, it says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever, going to church, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. And then I ran across a quote from Martin Luther, and it really hit me because Faith Bible Church is a church that expresses their love of God through music so much. And initially I was thinking maybe this is for Jim and the music team, but really this is for our entire church. And I so much appreciate the way that we worship the Lord in music. It says, the precious gift of music has been given to man alone so that we might remind ourselves that God has created us for the express purpose of praising and extolling him. And I think that really reflects on what we do as a church, but it is also reflects on what today's message has, in that we want to glorify God through our church. So with that, let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll go to our small groups. Dear Lord, thank you for Faith Bible Church. May it be a church that continues to give you glory. May we be united in purpose and devoted to you. We pray that you prepare our hearts for the worship service this morning. Let our hearts be open to hear the truth of your word, and may we lift high your name in song. Help us, Lord, to always declare your wondrous deeds. May we be witnesses to those we meet and encouragers to those in our church. We praise you, Lord, that you hear our prayers and you answer them. Thank you, Lord, that you love us. Please help us to increase in love for you and for others every day. We pray for Pastor Ace and the elders. May they guard the truth of your word. And thank you, Lord, for the work that they do in encouraging and protecting us. We thank you, Lord, for all that serve in this church. Please bless all who are here as we seek to do your will. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.